And welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends, Jane and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you?
Hello. We're good. How are you?
I am blessed and so grateful to be here with you guys and with you, our audience out there. We're so thankful that you've decided to join us this wonderful evening. Well, here it's 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, but wherever you are across the world, whatever time it is for you, we're glad you took the time to join us and to dive into God's Word, because we love to answer Bible questions. And so throughout the week, we've gotten quite a few really great questions in, and so we just are excited to be able to open God's Word and dive in and study and find some things that maybe we haven't thought of before in God's holy word. So with that being said, Jay or Wendy, you want to start us off? We always want to start with prayer. Oh, sorry. And really quick, as you could tell, this is live. So I do want to remind everybody out there that if this is your first time joining us, welcome. This is a live show. So if you have any like comments or questions you want to throw out there, we always enjoy talking to our audience on the fly. So be sure to go ahead and put comments or questions or anything you have to share down in the comment section below. We always love hearing from our friends out there. And then if you would like to have your question formally featured on our weekly show, which we'd like to do, go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and you can submit questions there throughout the week or anytime. And we love to answer those questions on our weekly show. So with that being said, Jay or Wendy, will you please start us with a word of prayer?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this week you brought us through. We thank you for this time we can now spend together and set aside our busy work to be present with you and to gather with each other too. And we pray that your spirit be with us in these moments, that we can dive into your truth, to feel the presence of your word in your spirit, and to draw closer to each other, you and everybody here. And thank you for everybody, our viewers, our listeners, and for all who have submitted the questions. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. So yeah, Wendy, what's our first question?
Let's go ahead and get that question up. So Steph is asking, why isn't there one single interpretation of the book of Revelations and how things will play out?
So
Jay, I'm going to let you tackle that first.
Yeah, I think it's also a great discussion question too. So I'd love to hear everybody's thoughts on this one. But I definitely have like a list of, not a long list, but a list of a couple things that to me really stand out is why there's so many different interpretations. One is, we do know that there is Satan and he's running around promoting lies and seeking to divide God's people. And so it's natural, like, just think, even back to the Garden of Eden, there were two opinions regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's what God said and then what Satan said. So it's not like it's God's fault that there's two divisions, but we have to know that all Satan has to do is keep taking us down different paths and confusing us. That's what he does. And if we look at Revelation 12:9, so here Revelation itself is telling us that Satan is one who goes and deceives the whole world. It's Revelation 12:9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, we have Paul who's talking about the coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. And that's a big thing. So people aren't really wanting to know what actually is the truth, the objective truth. They just want to have their truth, which feels good, or maybe it's the truth that was their parents' truth. It's, you know, or the truth of their church, the truth of their group. And they're not really caring about, again, like, what is the true, objective, absolute truth that God has given us? So unless we really love that, we're going to be very vulnerable to Satan's deceptions. So reason number two, why are there so many different interpretations of the book of Revelation? Number two is, the mysteries of God are hidden from those of hardened hearts. We know this. This is a fact. Jesus says in Luke 19:42, if you had known even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You know, Jesus is bemoaning just how the Jews of his day were such a hard heart. they couldn't even capture the truth he's speaking to them in person, or of the Old Testament. So it's no different also with the book of Revelation. Just the whole Bible is this way. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 15 to 16, Paul is talking about how the Bible, he's talking about specifically of Moses, but again, this applies to the whole Bible. It says, like, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So we have to depend on God to get us to that. Hebrews 4:12, it talks about how the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints, marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So it's, the way I explain it is, the Bible itself is kind of encrypted, and it knows what attitudes you're going in and you're reading it. If you're trying to outsmart the Bible will outsmart you in a sense, and it won't unlock its secrets. You have to go in with a humble heart for the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired it, to also then decrypt it for you. And there is no private interpretation of Scripture. There is an objective truth that the Holy Spirit will reveal consistently to God's faithful servants, but we have to approach it with the right heart. And number three, why there's so many interpretations of the book of Revelation, it's because this is so that prophecy by existing won't alter the future too much. And this is one where it almost makes sense, right? If God literally says, okay, there's this person who's going to do X, Y, and Z, the fact that that scripture, that prophecy exists could influence the future. And God did an amazing gamble where he predicted by name Cyrus, and that Cyrus would be the one who would come and liberate God's people. So it's just mind-blowing that God even did that with some scriptures. But Paul talks about, for example, the cross. Why are so many of the messianic prophecies so opaque, so hard to read? And only after the fact do we look backwards and say, oh, these were all applying to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 to 8, Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So this is an important concept to know, that sometimes we have to accept the fact that some scripture might not make sense, might not be clear until after it does happen. And I'm open-minded that some scriptures, some parts of Revelation are so vague, so open-ended, that the way it will be fulfilled might not be clear until when it does happen. Or there could be multiple fulfillments. And just look at this, John 6:2, Jesus talks about how they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. So just like how during the Jews sought to crucify and kill Jesus during his day, these events will repeat again, in a sense, with regard to God's people, where actually God's people will then seek to kill God's true people, the ones who really stay close to the faith, to the truth, and will be persecuted. And so if God lays out specifically in very clear language, well, okay, this is what the false Christians are going to do, it would affect the outcome just like it was with the Jews. So reason number four, many Christians are Christians in name only. And again, I'm not picking any one faith and religion. This goes across all denominations, okay? So many Christians are so in name only and have a false sense of religion that is not built on faith or love or truth, but rather going through the motions of traditions made by men. And this one, so many Bible verses warning about this, like 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, Mark 7 to 9, Mark 7, verse 13. Jesus always calling out all these traditions. And so this is another reason why we just see so many different interpretations. Someone came up with an idea, and then now everybody going forward wants to just repeat this one guy's idea rather than for themselves discerning what they think God's actually trying to tell us in the Bible. So hope this is inspiring to all of you to just not take what others say at their word, even what we're saying here. Don't take it us just at our word. We hope that what we say inspires you to go back to the Bible, read it for yourself, prayerfully, humbly, and let the Holy Spirit be the one to actually convict you on what is truth. Because yeah, there's times where I remember when I was trying to figure out truth, and I just had this super strong conviction, and then they just start seeing. And here's another good sign when you're on the right path. When the entire Bible starts coming together and you start seeing how it's consistent, telling you the same thing over and over and over and over and over. And then these new truths you get, all of a sudden you realize now, again, that reinforces all the other things you've seen. That's a good clue when you're on the right path. When you learn a truth that then negates 95, 98% of the Bible, you need to really question that new truth if you really, if you're wanting to give that consideration. So Tina, Wendy, like, what are your thoughts?
I mean, I totally agree. I think you're very on point with that, especially, you know, when it comes to, you know, understanding, you know, Revelation is really talking about this battle, you know, the center of Revelation. Revelation 12 is talking a battle between Christ and Satan. And absolutely, Satan is going to try to do anything he can to divide God's people, to mess things up, so people have confusion, so people leave the church, so they are lost, because that's Satan's goal, is to, you know, just as it says in Revelation 12, that this serpent of old, you know, that the devil and Satan, he takes a third of the stars with his tail. And we know from Isaiah chapter 9, I think it's verse 15, where it says, you know, the head that is honorable, he that is honorable is a head, but the prophet that speaketh lies is a tail. And so we see Satan absolutely is trying to, you know, throw falsehoods out there, throw false interpretations of God's perfect, you know, prophecies to bring confusion, to basically make people lost. And so, you know, we have to be very, very careful when we're studying God's word, like you're saying, to, you know, make sure everything in scripture is lining up with scripture. We're not just believing what anybody says, because, you know, it talks about in James, like just being tossed with every wind of doctrine. And we can't just be tossed with every wind of doctrine. We need to study the Bible for ourselves. And so I definitely think that's on point with what you're saying. And I like how you quoted 2 Peter chapter 1, talking about, you know, prophecies of no private interpretation. It's not something that's supposed to be, you know, a million different things, or like, oh, only certain people have it. It's, no, it's freely given by God's Holy Spirit, which leads us into all truth. And so it says, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture, and if there's ever a prophecy in scripture, it's a book of Revelation, is of any in private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus says, you know, in John 16, 13, that when the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So we should be able to understand the book of Revelation. It should be something very clear, but only as we're led by God's Holy Spirit. And again, you know, just like you're saying, 1 John 4:1, talking about, you know, but do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So there's definitely going to be great deception on this earth, like you read about in Matthew 24, that even the elect would be deceived if it were possible. But God's people, if we're studying God's word, we're true to his, exactly what the Bible is teaching, then we are not going to be deceived. We can't, because God's Spirit will lead us, and God's Spirit will lead us into all truth. But so I do think that there is, you know, a correct interpretation of the book of Revelation, but it's something that takes time and personal effort in Bible study. So I, you know, it's one of those things where it's like, it's not like you can just be spoon-fed. It's something that, you know, God has you develop as you are investing in your relationship with God. Just like it talks about in Jeremiah, you know, when you search for me, you will find me, when you search for me with all of your heart. So it can't just be this half-hearted thing like, oh yeah, I'm just going to understand the book of Revelation. No, it's going to take a lot of time and effort and personal investment in order to really start beginning to understand the truths. And it won't be probably something that happens all at once. It'll be bit by bit.
And that's a really good point. I often like to say that the book of Revelation is like the final exam of the Bible too, right? So you're right. You really need to have that relationship with God. You needed to develop that spiritual discernment. And then you need to have extremely strong foundation of biblical knowledge and understanding, because it's almost like tying up all the loose ends of the rest of the Bible and pointing to like almost every other book in the Old Testament and New Testament and bringing it all together to help you see. Yeah, again, it's almost like, it's interesting, it almost is like a test and is warning us about the great big future test. And so, yeah, it requires us to know the Bible very well. And most people never spend the time in the Bible to actually develop that understanding. And then as a result, they have interpretations that are going to be inconsistent with the rest of the Bible.
Yeah, no, that's really true. And it's so interesting, like, and I've seen that more and more as I've studied the Bible. Like this last year, I decided to start studying the book of, the Old Testament, each book, but from Malachi to Genesis. And I started seeing so many ties to Revelation. It was insane. I was like, wait, those are the four horses, like it talks about in Revelation. There's the tail, you know, like it talks about in Revelation, and all these things that just started adding up. And I was like, whoa, like, unless you know your Bible cover to cover, you will not fully grasp the book of Revelation. And, you know, it's interesting how Jesus says, you know, the Holy Spirit will come and bring things to your mind. And so unless you've put those things in your mind, unless you've taken the time to read and study and take, you know, and really absorb God's word, the Holy Spirit can't, you know, it can't force things upon you. And so he can only bring things to your mind that you've already put there. And so, yeah, again, it's so important to have daily and consistent Bible study. Otherwise, you know, your mind's just going to be clouded with other things, and it's just not going to, have the same effect in your life. And you'll see, like, you know, from personal experience, you'll see a difference in your life day to day as you take time and spend time in God's word. It not only will help you understand, but it will change you from the inside.
Amen.
So I see we've got comments and a lot, we've got more questions. So I don't know if we want to keep going.
Yeah, let's welcome to Robert and Olivia. Great to have you guys back with us this evening. And Robert has a question here, so I wanted to bring that up. He says, I read your website that we are born with a sinful nature, the tendency to sin, but are born with a clean record. Someone hit me with a challenging statement that if we are born with a clean record, then we wouldn't need a savior because we can stay with a clean account of sin. I don't know how to address that because Jesus was born with a sinful nature, but he remained pure. What's your thought?
I don't see an inconsistency there. And it says, like, but the person is making a critical assumption that we are capable of not sinning, that we could get to the point where, you know, we have a clean record, we start there, but some of us would be capable of not sinning. And the Bible says that is not the case. And we should all know from our own personal lives, that's not the case. Do you know a single person who hasn't sinned? We are all caving to our fears, to our pride, to our selfishness, and departing from God's perfect law of love. We're all doing that, every single one of us. And so to say that we're capable on our own from not sinning is just absolute my hubris, pride, which goes against what the Bible says. You know, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then it goes on from there. But, you know, it's saying that, you know, sin came to all of us and all of us are dying from sin because we're all sinning. It's not saying because Adam sinned, we're now all having Adam's guilt imparted onto us. It's saying, no, we're all separately sinning. And so then Jesus comes along. He's being tempted just like us, but he's unique in that he doesn't have sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then this is important because a lot of people who believe in, like, Adam, we all have imputed sin because of what sin Adam did. Then they try to say, okay, well, Jesus was a special case then because it wasn't imputed to Jesus. So Jesus sort of got this easy, clean start, clean record, no sinful tendencies. And then he just coasted along resisting Satan. Jesus didn't cheat. Jesus had the same experiences we go through, but did not sin. So that's what Paul is talking about here in Hebrews 4:15, or the author. We don't know for sure if it was Paul, but yeah, he was tempted like us. So he's constantly struggling. Satan's constantly trying to get Jesus to sin, but unlike us, Jesus never sinned. So So I hope that clarifies it, Robert. I mean, Tina, maybe you have other good thoughts and verses to back that up.
No, I think you're right on point, you know, just as far as, a lot of people assume that, you know, oh yeah, we're born good and we never sin. And, but the thing is like, yeah, I mean, and of course there's the case of, you know, babies who die before they could make a conscious choice, you know, are they worthy of, you know, punishment? I mean, of course not. But you know, as long as you reach the age of reason, you know, everybody will have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so, we all fall short of God's character in some way, shape, or form, whether it's an act of selfishness, where it's, you know, thoughts of pride, whatever it may be. And so even though like, and I remember somebody bringing this to my attention, like, you know, some people say, well, I accepted Christ, like, or, and I learned about the Ten Commandments. So, you know, I kept them from that day going forward, which is debatable, but, you know, letter or in spirit. But, you know, they're saying, oh, then going forward, I stopped sinning and I sin going forward. I don't need a savior. And it's like, well, you do from all the sins you did prior. And so, it's kind of one of those things. So as, and, you know, as far as like, you know, if a child, you know, child or babies die before they each reach the age of reason, you know, the, I do believe that a lot, these children will be in heaven, because they were innocent. And like the Bible talks about, many will come to Jesus and say, what happened to your hands? And he'll say, you know, I received these wounds at the house of my friends. And so, I mean, is God going to punish somebody who's innocent? No, of course not. But, you know, I think it's very prideful and foolish to think like, oh, I don't sin. Like I haven't murdered anybody. So I'm, you know, I'm keeping all God's law, but it's like, are you really, have you never, you know, even angry with somebody? Have you never,
By the way, that's not a sin in
witness in some way. What's that?
I mean, getting angry is not a sin in of itself, but sure. We've all out of anger, yeah, sinned, right?
Exactly. Or done some sort of destructive behavior because you're angry. Maybe you didn't, you know, kill somebody, but you did other things that were still wrong. You know, we've all done something that, you know, isn't good in some way, shape, or form that has broken God's law, whether it's just, you know, a white lie or whatever it may be. You know, we're definitely all sinners once we've, you know, reached an age of reason. And so, yeah, that's, I can't say, you know, that just because we're born with a tendency, I mean, we're all born with the tendency to sin. And so we all need a savior because we can't overcome that nature in and of ourselves. And that's the bottom line, period. You know, that's why Jesus's name was Jesus, because it's, like it says in, is it Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So the whole point of Jesus coming is to save us from our sin, from our sinful nature, because we could not save ourselves. We were drowning. We were lost. We were hopeless. And so that's why we absolutely need Jesus as our savior, because in our own strength, we cannot keep the law. We can't overcome sin by ourselves. It's Amen. Only, yeah, it's only through the power of God.
Amen.
So, all right. Shall we get Robert's second question up here?
Yep.
Okay. So Robert says, my second question is regarding Matthew 10:28. How can Satan destroy the body only, the first death, and God can destroy both body and soul, the second death? What happens to soul when Satan destroys the body only? Perhaps sleep? Is that just only regarding to the first death?
Dana, you want to lead that one?
Yeah, sure. So Robert, you're definitely on the right track here. As far as, you know, I love this passage in Matthew 10:28, because it kind of opened my eyes to, like, you know, the sufferings of this world and persecution and things like that, you know, and just like somebody who might be a martyr, you know, they might die in this world because of their faith or what have you. And so, you know, they die at basically the hands of people who are being used by Satan. And so, but God or Jesus is telling us, don't be afraid of them, because yeah, if they kill you, you're going to die. Your body will die, but you're, you know, don't be afraid of that, because we have a resurrection. We have, you know, the second coming of Christ, when, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, those who are sleeping in Christ will arise to everlasting life. But, you know, those who deny Christ, you know, Christ will deny before his Father. And so those people who deny Christ, they might save their physical body in this life now, you know, the few years we have on this planet that we're given on probation. But if we deny Christ here, then even though it might live out, you know, the fullness of our days, you know, maybe 100 years here, when it comes to this, you know, the resurrection, we're not going to be part of that first resurrection. We're going to be part of the resurrection of those who are lost. And so God will not only destroy our being, because we're not going, we'll be conscious when that happens, but we're also going to be destroyed in our soul, which is, you know, the very essence of our being. And so, yeah, the second death, like it talks about in Revelation.
Yeah. And to clarify, you meant that not only will God destroy us in the body, but then he'll destroy us in the being, the essence, or all that makes us us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So we don't have to be afraid of, you know, if we suffer, we're martyred here on this earth, because this first body is going to pass away anyways. Just let it go. But just make sure your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, because at the resurrection, at the second coming, you know, for eternity, we can live forever and not be lost like those who deny their faith.
Amen. Well said. And yeah, definitely this is a verse that trips up a lot of people when they think of who is the one that destroys the body and the soul in hell. And they might think, oh, well, that's Satan or somebody else. And no, it's God saying he's the one that destroys in hell. And again, notice that word destroy, and destroy means destroy is not saying just making someone suffer over and over again and again and again for eternity, all eternity. Yeah. So God is going to bring. So, yeah, Satan can, yeah, temporarily kill someone. He can injure the body. He can inflict these sorts of things. And in fact, like Paul talks about in Romans, how he uses metaphor. But really, when he talked about sin tricking us and sin deceiving us, it's Satan. Satan tricks us to break God's law and then uses the law's penalty of death to then bring death to us, saying, you know, we deserve death from a legal perspective. But ultimately, God is the one who can really bring about the total annihilation, the total destruction, which from which a person will never come from again. And that is the second death referred to in Revelation. So Robert, exactly right, using this language of first death versus second death.
Mm-hmm. Just really quick, I just think it's so interesting, you know, the law in thermodynamics that says, you know, matter can neither be created nor destroyed. And really and truly, that's what makes God God, is God is the, you know, creator of those laws of science. And only God can create, and only God can truly destroy. And so I think that's kind of interesting how God stands outside of that law of nature, just because he is the one that created it in and of itself. So, and it's just a random thought.
That's actually a really deep thought. I never thought of that before.
God's cool. So,
that's deep. I'm never going to forget that, I hope, for that verse. So great question there, Robert. And then we actually have a question from our brother, Gospel of John. So all right. Good to see you again.
Let's go ahead and bring that up. So Gospel of John is asking, did Satan try to deceive any other worlds besides Earth? Where was Satan after he was kicked out of heaven, and was Earth created before or after that?
Do you want to tackle that first, or do you want me to
Be really short, and maybe you can do the cleanup then if you want. Yeah, this is one where we have to really read between the lines. So like Job talked, so authors have picked up on that there's, you know, there's references to, for example, the angels, and there's like different classes of beings, but there is this interesting term called the sons of God. And we see that used, for example, with respect to Adam. And we also see that term used when in Job, where the sons of God gather together and then Satan shows up. So there. Oh, and actually, I should point out there's multiple questions here in this question. So I'm probably, let's say, did Satan deceive any worlds besides Earth? I'll touch on that question. And maybe Tina, you can cover the other one. So were there other worlds? Absolutely. There were. We see this too in the verse Matthew 18, verse 12. This is the famous reference to Jesus saying, like, you know, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? We tend to think of this in terms of just one individual strain and God leaving his church, let's say, to find the one person who strayed. But I think the better fulfillment of this verse is, in fact, how God left all the unfallen worlds, and he left heaven and those worlds, and then came to earth, the fallen world. We're that sheep that strayed, all of us together. So there's little nuggets throughout the Bible where we can stitch together this concept that there really was these other races who are unfallen. Again, it's not going to be strong evidence. Sometimes it's very circumstantial, but it really does seem like Satan had a chance to deceive them. And we see this in Revelation, for example, where Satan does deceive and brings with him a third of the angels. This is in Revelation 12. And Revelation 12 is a little bit tricky because there is a strong argument that the text itself probably is most closely talking to Satan's eviction from heaven after Jesus's ascension from the cross. Or, you know, like, so Jesus rose from the dead, he's on earth for a period of time, then ascends up to heaven, and then at that point Satan gets kicked down. But I think the Bible is telling us that actually there were two times Satan got evicted. And the first time would have been the time where Satan is in the Garden of Eden and he's tempting Adam and Eve. And by deceiving Adam, who was the son of God, the representative for earth at that time, Satan then becomes the prince of this world. So Adam sort of hands him his crown, gives it to Satan, and now Satan has the right to represent this planet and shows up to the meetings like we see in Job. That's why Satan's there. Satan's not there as Satan. Satan's not there on behalf of his troops. Satan is there by the legal right of becoming the ruler of this world. So that's how these things come together and we can understand. And so I got to give applause to people like Dr. Heiser, who recently passed away, but he's done a lot to really help us make sense of a lot of these biblical passages and realize that there's a lot more going on than a lot of people want to give credit to. We want to just have an oversimplified understanding of there's just humans and then angels and God, and that's it. And no, God wouldn't be so narrow. Look how diverse life is just on our planet. And I think God wants to have diversity in whatever the universe, as we want to call it. It's just going to be beyond count, beyond measure, that he wants to create life that he can interact with and show his love to and be loved back by. All right, Dana, you're love to hear what you have to share now.
So I really want to address the second half of Gospel of John's question, where he says, where was Satan after he was kicked out of heaven, and was earth created before or after that?
Oh, I didn't mean to answer that one. Sorry.
So that's fine. I think you did a good job on the first half. So I'll just touch on this part. So I would say, you know, where was Satan after he was kicked out of heaven? Like my brother Jay is saying, in Job chapter 1, we see a little bit of light into kind of like, you know, the spiritual realm, where, you know, it says there came a day where the sons of God, you know, came to worship before God. And we see Satan come in, like, you know, he's basically representing earth. And in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. In verse 7, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? It says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So when Satan was first cast out of heaven, you know, he was definitely on the earth. And so, you know, he was walking around, you know, basically looking at his planet that he now had dominion over. As, you know, my friend Jay said, he's like the, you know, the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. And so he, you know, that's where he was. He was kicked out and in this world. But when it comes to just an interesting thought, so I'm sorry, I'm kind of backtracking. You know, when you talk about the battle between Jesus and Satan, you know, we're talking about, you know, Revelation 12, and, you know, there's definitely been a controversy, a battle between Christ and Satan. So it's like, if they were in a fight, the first hit was, you know, from Satan. He obviously attacked first and he caused the fall. And so it was like, he got a striking blow one. But when Christ came and he died on the cross, and the universe saw the character of God, that Jesus was willing to die for his creation, and Satan was willing to kill the Son of God. Everybody saw who Satan truly was, and it was a, you know, it was the crushing the head of the serpent. So it was a deadly blow to Satan. And so you see, like it says in Revelation 12, that, you know, Satan was then cast to the earth, and he was confined to this earth. And it says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for, you know, the devil is basically, you know, stuck here, and he knows he has but a short time. And so, you know, Satan is definitely confined to the earth completely from that time when Christ was crucified until, you know, basically the second coming. And so that's basically, you know, where Satan is. He's living on the earth, you know, going around seeking whom he may devour, you know, just as a roaring lion. And so that's what we see from scripture. Now, was earth created before or after Satan was kicked out of heaven? The earth was definitely, I think the earth was already here. I think that Satan became very jealous of Jesus as far as, you know, his powers to be a creator. He was lifted up in pride, like we read about in Ezekiel chapter 28, as well as Isaiah chapter 14, that, you know, Satan was originally a beautiful angel, but because he was lifted up in pride and he wanted to be like God, he wanted to have part of the creation of the world, but he is not God. And so he was, you know, he fell. And so I think that the world was already here in place. And I think that the creation of this world and the creation of the human race was very special to God. And Satan was very jealous that he had no part in its creation. And so that's kind of just the gist of what I see in those passages of scripture. Like I said, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, talking about the fall of Satan and, you know, how he was lifted up in his pride and that sort of a thing. So I do think that the earth was already here, because it talks about how, you know, he was in Eden, and, you know, he was made for God's glory. And so I think that, you know, the earth was already here. He was still loyal to God for a time, and then he decided he didn't want to be part of, you know, God's government anymore, and he rebelled. And then we see, you know, Satan coming and the temptation and the fall. So, yeah, that's kind of more what I see, because, you know, when it says in Genesis chapter 1 at the end in verse 31, it says, you know, and God saw everything he made, and he saw that it was very good. And so there was, we don't really see God saying, except for, you know, Satan, who was cast down to the earth, we'd see a world that was very good. And somewhere between Genesis 1 and 2 or 2 and 3, we see, you know, in chapter 3 that, you know, basically, you know, Satan coming as a serpent to tempt Eve. And she's saying, you know, no, you're not, we're not supposed to eat of this fruit. And so there we see, you know, Satan introducing the first lie into the world. And so, yeah, I think that the world was already here in existence. I don't think God created the world after the fall of Satan. At least that's my understanding of the Bible.
And maybe some of that is a matter of definition. So, like, Genesis 1 starts off with the ball of water already existing there. We're not told anywhere in the Bible when the ball of water came about. And then during the 6 days of creation, God separates the waters. He creates, he brings forth the land from the waters and all these things. So that happened, that would have happened, looks like, after Satan was kicked out, because the timeline is very short between, or appears to be very short between the 6 days of creation and when Adam and Eve sinned. We don't know the exact period of time, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's a matter of weeks that they went from being created to being tempted and falling into sin. So what we end up with then is definitely looks like a clear picture where Satan was already out. And in fact, Adam and Eve may have been created. Humanity may have played a role of being these new, almost like innocent bystanders now being brought into this conflict, and we're being asked to pick a side. Whereas the angels got to see Satan's whole fall happen, and they already maybe had a pre-existing relationship with Satan. And then you have the fallen worlds, again, who may have been observers and had a different relationship with God and Satan and pre-existing. Humanity now comes in and we didn't have any foreknowledge. We meet God, we have to take God at his word, and then we encounter the serpent who's telling us a different thing, and we now have to figure out who do we want to believe. And because of this, because humanity got duped, we didn't have foreknowledge, we didn't have a better understanding of what's all going on. We got totally duped. That's a good reason to understand why God's going out of his way to provide salvation for us. Whereas we don't see Satan and his followers getting any more second chances. We're already told now that they're bound to the earth. They're not going anywhere. They're reserved for judgment here. So I think part of that is because, yeah, we were part of this test. God knows we got duped and is going to save us. So probably more than you're asking for, but hope that's helpful to you, John. Great question.
And there's, I mean, it's such an interesting topic.
Yeah.
And I can't wait to ask God when we go to heaven, like, I want to know everything. There's so many things that we don't, you know, we don't have every facet. We don't have every detail, but thank God we have all of eternity to learn all these new and beautiful things that we didn't know before too.
Amen.
So, Wendy, should we get into one of our questions on our feed?
Let's get our next question up. All right, so Mark is asking, are the seven churches of Revelation in active operation today?
I love this question. And so I have a little slide here. It might be a little intimidating at first, but it's kind of this, I call it my Revelation grid. I put it together to help me see the big picture of Revelation, what's all going on. And I believe everything lines up where a lot of the sevens, the seventh seal matches up with, I believe, the seventh trumpet, I believe, matches up with the seventh church. So really, let's say there's seven time periods that the book of Revelation is telling us about, beginning with the new Christian church around 31 AD, from the death of Christ to the end of sort of that age where they just weren't quite being super persecuted. Then you go on to the next age where they're under the intense persecution by the Romans and begins also with the Jews persecuting them. Then we go on to where the church begins to start compromising, like under the time of Constantine, you have a lot of corruptions. This is where you see the move to Sunday worship and paganism is coming back into the church. So now you have iconography and praying to statues and all these things coming into play. And again, I know a Catholic was like, I'm not praying to the statue, but you have these pagan practices coming into the church, and then baptism changes, and no longer is it baptism by immersion. It's now baptism by pagan sprinkling, and you just go down a list. So church is compromised, or starting to make compromises. Thinking is doing a good thing. Thinking this will make it easier for pagans to get into the church, but it makes it worse. And then by the time we get to the Church of Thyatira, this is the fourth church, starting around 85-38. Now we're to the church now is so corrupted that the church is now the source of darkness in the world. And we enter the dark ages in Europe during this time, you know, because knowledge, the pursuit of knowledge and truth and science and all these things is now being hampered. And what's truth is being decided by a few powerful people in their ivory towers. If that doesn't sound familiar, by the way, then we go down to the Church of Sardis, where the Reformation is starting to kick up and the old light is being rediscovered by people like Martin Luther and John Calvin. And you go down the list, like many of these great reformers rediscovering truth. And then the main church becomes the persecuting power against them and holding them back. Then we get to the Church of Philadelphia, where now this was a time of great revival, especially in the 1800s. The printing press allowed people to have access to the Bible, and there's just this flourishing of information, and now anybody can be a Bible scholar and see the truth for themselves. And the Millerite movement misinterpreting misunderstandings of scriptures, the people thinking Jesus is coming again, that contributed to the sense of revival. And then now we come to the last church, I believe this started around 1888, and this is the Church of Laodicea. The Church of Laodicea. Oh, yeah. So this church would be the final church, the last church. And its hallmark is it's lukewarm, right? It's, God says, I'd rather that you be cold or hot, but you're neither. You're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out. So there is going to be approaching time of shaking, of separating God's true people from the people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And so this is the last church. This is the church that we're in now. But if we could put the chart up one more time, I think it's also interesting that this sort of process, the stages of the churches are also can be very much the stages of us as individuals. It could be the stages of us even as a denomination. Different denominations might go through this cycle where they're like a newborn Christian, they're like on fire for Jesus, doing great. And then they might get to the point where they're being persecuted. They're just so out there in people's faces, almost so excited that then they encounter quickly much resistance and Satan's going to throw a lot at them. And then they get to the point where they might give up, and then they start accepting corruption, hoping the pain will go away. And then they end up becoming totally compromised, totally corrupted, and they might become the persecutor eventually. They become cold-hearted. And then hopefully God will then give this church a second chance. Like, you know, God might rekindle the fire in that person's heart. So maybe there'll be a reawakening, or they might just continue persecuting people. But a lot of Christians ultimately end up in the Church of Laodicea. Ultimately, they're neither hot, they're neither cold, they're not on fire. They're not persecuting. They're just there going through the motions. So that's so I think in a sense these churches also are active on a daily basis in different people's lives as well. And thank you, Diane, for the feedback. So maybe you can read Diane's comment.
Diane says, an excellent resource for studying prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Okay.
So
we're missing a second part of this.
Yeah. So Tina, maybe I'd love to hear your thoughts on.
Yeah, no, I think, you know, when it comes to the seven churches, you know, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, and it's just such a fascinating part of scripture and how, you know, John talks about it. And I think you're spot on saying that, you know, these are definitely seven time periods from, you know, the early church, you know, the apostles down to the second coming of Christ. And I do think these are seven time periods, but I do agree that, you know, each individual person could fall into that, one of those kind of like time seasons in their Christian walk as well. And I've definitely seen that in my own life, like where I've definitely been the Church of Ephesus, where I'm like super excited, but then it's like, but have I lost my first love? And it's like, okay, I have to go back. And so, or maybe I've become, you know, the Church of Laodicea, or I'm just kind of like, you know, not so hot, not so cold. And we have to be aware of where we're at in our own Christian walk as to where, you know, we may be, because the beautiful thing about each of these churches is, you know, Christ gives advice as far as, you know, how to get back on track, how to get right with God, how to, you know, basically revive your spiritual life. And that's so important, because I love Jesus, that he doesn't just say, oh, you're doing this and, you know, you're lost. Of course not. Jesus is our Savior. And so he always, you know, gives us words of wisdom and, you know, guidance, just like a good shepherd, to, you know, guide us back to the right path. And so wherever you're at in your Christian walk, you know, Jesus has admonition. He has guidance. He has clarity for you to know how to know that you're in the right track and, you know, coming into right relationship with God. And so, but yeah, I definitely see, like, and I mean, literally, if you don't see that, you know, this is definitely the Christian eras, you know, where as a whole of a church, you know, this was kind of what was going on. Like the first section is, you know, they are super amped up. And then we see a lot of corruption coming to the church. Absolutely, that happened. You know, and nowadays, like you see in a lot of Christian churches, not every Christian church, but as for a majority, you see a lot of people Christian in name only. And so I really do see that that is, you know, the time frame we're in as a whole, you know, as a worldwide church of God's people. We do see a lot of people who are kind of just Christians by name only. And that's kind of sad, but praise God, he's telling us, hey, you know, get eye salve that you might see, you know, read God's word, get back into what you need to do to, you know, be saved and to know you have salvation. So just really, really interesting, you know, the seven churches.
Amen. Absolutely.
Amen. And Sean says, thank you for amazing information. You're very welcome, Sean.
And good to hear from you, Sean.
Yes. All right. Shall we get our next question up? So Billiam, I apologize. I'm not sure if your name is pronounced Billiam or Billiam. If you want to clarify for us, that would be awesome. But he's asking is it Dadashi? Correct teaching or not?
So I hope you're with us today, Billiam. He was with us last week and asked this question. Then we said we'd get back to it. And Tina, I don't know. Did you want to answer this question?
Go for it.
Okay.
Because my answer is like one sentence answer. So,
okay. I'd love to hear your answer and then I'll say mine.
You want me to do that real quick? I mean, yeah. The Didashi or Didak or however you want to pronounce it.
Yeah, Didashi.
I mean, it's a part of the Apocrypha, which is, you know, non-canonical writings written after the New Testament times. And it's not part of the canon. It's not part of the Bible. And I don't think it should be. I think that our, you know, the people that put our Bible together were accurate in depicting this as not part of God's scripture. So it's an interesting read. It's something interesting, but I don't think it's part of the Bible.
So that's interesting. Is it in the official Apocrypha?
I know it's New Testament and it's additional books, but I don't, okay. I'm not sure if it's actually part of what, you know, people would call the Apocrypha, like in a Catholic Bible. Is that what I understand?
Yeah. Cause I'm not sure if it's officially in what some people might refer to as the Apocrypha. It's, some things that people put into the Apocrypha might be books that were like Second Temple literature and things that may have existed even during the time of Jesus. But I could be wrong, by the way. I'm not saying you're wrong. So that's what a lot of the books in the Apocrypha are. So they might even date back to like the time of maybe like the time of Daniel.
So I'm Googling it right now. It says Athanasius and Rufinus list the Didact among Apocrypha. So some
people do put it. So it depends on whose Apocrypha we're talking about.
Yeah.
And Apocrypha just means like I think it means hidden book. So it's a book that people didn't want to overshadow the Bible itself. So as Tina was saying, some people consider the Didache to be the first church manual. So it's not trying to be scripture at all. It's just trying to be a church manual based on scriptures and the teachings of the disciples. And it dates back to sometime either the first or second century. So either it was written a few decades after Jesus died or, you know, about 100 or so years after that. Nobody knows exact, right? Because we're now several thousand years away from that time period. But I was surprised. I actually went through and read it for myself, and I was surprised by how I agreed with everything in there. And there's things in there that can be disagreeable, but that might be because of how the Greek was translated to English. It was written in Greek, and then, as always happens, when people translate Greek into English, they read into their translation their biases, their beliefs. If you strip out that element, there was nothing to me that was of concern. Like some people, it refers to the Lord's Day, for example, but it just says Lord's Day. Book of Revelation says, you know, I was on the Lord's Day and I had this vision. The use of the words Lord's Day doesn't mean it's referring to Sunday worship. Like if you go back to the time of disciples, they would have just thought that means the Sabbath. So sometimes people try to make the Didache say things that it's not saying. What is interesting too is it seems to promote baptism by immersion, like we talk about it. Interesting things about the communion, where it actually promotes a closed communion. My church always, my local church does open communion. It's interesting. It says do closed communion, only share it with baptized people. So that that one's an interesting thing. But what really struck out to me, Tina, I don't know if you read the document, but the last chapter of it talks about how Satan is going to appear on the earth in the last days looking like Jesus and will try to deceive the whole world. And wow. This is a really rare belief. You know, a lot of people have different beliefs of what the millennium is going to look like and how do we get there in the time of tribulation. And what the Didache says is actually something that we keep saying again and again on this show. And we think like, okay, maybe we're a minority view here. And it's interesting that this ancient document traced into the times of the disciples actually affirms our last day events view.
That's really cool.
Yeah.
For and sure. I think that definitely corresponds with, you know, Jesus and what he prophesied in Matthew 24, you know, basically that there's going to be deception like none else, that even the elect will be deceived. And so, you know, we definitely need to be aware. God's people need to be aware that there is great deception and Satan is the great deceiver. Mm-hmm. And we need to be very careful, especially as we get closer to the coming of Christ.
Exactly. So I was just blown away that was the last section that they wanted to make an emphasis, like here's the last thing. And you know, and they knew like storytelling, the trait is you might leave something very important for last because of the recency bias. And it's interesting they made that the last thing. Watch out for the deceptions. Watch out, Satan's going to appear in the last days, try to deceive the whole world. And there's more details, which again, things that we say, I'm sure a lot of people think you guys are crazy, but here the Didache actually backs up what we often see on this show. So mind-blowing. I pulled a lot of friends, by the way, to get their input, and it's interesting. A lot of people actually have very favorable views of the Didache, and I'm just shocked. Like, I've never heard of this document before. So I'm really grateful being a part of this show because I learn a lot from viewers like my Billiam and everybody asks these questions, so I dig into things that nobody else talks about.
Very cool.
All right. Do you have time for one more question?
Sure. Let's do it real quick.
And we have one here, another one here from Sean. Shall we do that one?
Oh, I didn't see that.
Oh, yeah, sure.
All right. So Sean is asking, what do you guys do when you feel that reading the Bible is not exciting as it used to be?
You know, I think, Sean, Jesus really knows everything. And he talked about, talking about, like, I think the sower and the seed, where it says, you know, those who got caught up with the cares of this life. And I think, you know, it's very easy to get caught up with, you know, things in this life and things in this world. And that's definitely something that can, you know, make the Bible maybe less interesting because you're getting, you know, starting to get your mind focused on things of this world. And I think that's why it's so important to, you know, fight these things with scripture, because, you know, you're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against principalities and powers of darkness in this world. And, you know, Paul writes, you know, set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. You know, Colossians chapter 3, 1-3, he's, you know, that's a big emphasis. Set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. For you are dead, you know, to self, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so what I've done, you know, because there's definitely been times where I've just been so caught up with, you know, either work or school or family or, you know, relationships, things that happen in life, you know, those things can definitely, you know, cloud your mind and just keep you from finding the Bible maybe as, you know, exciting at times. And I think it's just important to take time to just breathe and, you know, find some quiet time to just spend alone with God. And then when you do, when you just kind of tune out the rest of the world, you know, the Bible becomes alive and vibrant once again. And, you know, when you really, you know, give the Bible the full attention that it deserves, you'll see it can't be boring. It just can't. Remember a few weeks ago, I was just kind of struggling to do my devotions every day and read my Bible in the morning. And I was just like, man, I'm not getting much out of this. And I was like, because I'm rushing this. And so I finally just, you know, stopped and just took the time to just be like, okay, I'm just going to read one verse well, and just kind of go from there. And so you might have to kind of backtrack, like, you know, there's back in, you know, my earlier days in my, you know, my 20s, I used to study the Bible a lot. Like, I could study for hours and I could study chapters and chapters. But, you know, after becoming a mom, my time has definitely been a lot more limited. And so, you know, now I can only read a few verses or, you know, maybe one chapter in a day. And so, but, you know, it's just really giving the attention that it needs. And I think to me, like, that's been the best part is just, you know, reconnecting with God first and just being like, Lord, you know, show me what's in my heart that's maybe keeping me from you, or, you know, show me things in my heart that are maybe I'm setting my affections on the wrong things. And that's why I'm not desiring the sincere milk of the word at this time. And so again, it just goes back to that relationship, you know, you have with God, just like any relationship. Like if you are, you know, with somebody and your relationship isn't going great, it's like, well, maybe am I harboring feelings of bitterness? Am I feeling, you know, harboring some other, you know, negative emotions that could be happening? And that's why, you know, things aren't going so great. Maybe that's why you're not really wanting to spend time with that person. And so, again, you know, coming to God in a very real way, and just being open and honest with God and being like, Lord, you know, I'm having a hard time right now. Can you just show me what's going on in my heart that, you know, maybe is keeping me from you, and lead me to the right scripture? And you'll be amazed at what God will reveal to you. Because I know when I really sought God and been like, God, you know, this is what's going on, and I've felt impressed to go to this chapter, go to this verse, I've always found something that is absolutely, you know, helpful. And, you know, the Spirit will lead you as you submit yourself to Him. So that would be my thought on that. I don't know, Jay, what do you think?
Especially like that point. That's really helpful. Especially what you said, where even be willing to slow down a bit. It's not a race at times. And I recently, even, yeah, this past week for me, it has been that, where I just slowed down and focused on a couple verses and drilled down into them and got more out of it that way. So I think that's important. Don't force yourself to read the Bible like anybody else does necessarily. Find what works for you, mix it up. So yeah, some days maybe you do random, some days you do audio book and get more breadth. And then another time, yeah, focus on one verse. But I think what also helps too is to read with intent. I notice there's a big difference for me when I have no purpose for my reading other than just to do the reading. It actually, I feel like, helps me with my devotional life to get the questions from the viewers and then dig it down into these new interesting questions that I never would have thought about. And so to me, that actually does contribute to my devotional life. You guys help me with my devotional life. When I don't have those questions, I'm like, what do I do now? Right? Or, but then also, if I have a project where, like, you know, past couple of years, I've been really digging deep into what's a soul, what's a spirit, what's death, what's all these things, and putting together deep Bible studies on them. And for me, then just trying to do that and analyze it, crunch the Bible verses, find them, analyze them, like, that to me gets very exciting. And as I'm trying to figure out and grapple with hard ideas and get to the truth and break through the traditions, like, that, because that was of interest to me and I got a purpose of it, that got exciting again. So I recommend anybody figure out, like, what are you interested in? Maybe become an expert in the Bible on a particular subject. Mm-hmm. And so try to find every Bible verse on that subject, and then maybe put together a Bible study on it. And then next, maybe try putting together a book on it. Like, have some project that then you could be building towards. And then you could use it as a ministry work. Like, this is your defining piece, that now if you ever need to give a sermon at a church, like, this is your testimony. This is your thing. So, and then you could keep making new ones. And then I think when you got something to say, and I'll, one quick point too for me that also is helpful is that I claim the verse Philippians 2:13, which says, "For it is God who works in you to both will and to do His good pleasure." So if we ask God, say, "Hey God, I know you want me to read your Bible. I just don't feel like doing it. Can you please give me the willpower to do it? Please make it exciting for me." This is a prayer that God will be very eager to answer, especially if we keep continually praying it and eagerly pray it with all of our heart.
I love that. That is a good promise to claim. And I was going to say, it's basically similar to what Jay was saying, of the importance of picking a topic that you have a personal interest in and then searching scripture to understand what that is. So, you know, the you know, like you've been talking about with the soul and the spirit and going deep in that, like that's something that we talk about a lot in, you know, I ask him lots of questions about this and, you know, we talk about it a lot. And so he gets really into it and it's really, it makes it more meaningful that way. So whatever it is that you're wrestling with in life, whatever it is that you have questions about, those are the sometimes the best things to go and study out and see what does scripture have to say on this. And then also the things that other people in your sphere of connection are wrestling with. So you're talking to somebody and they're struggling with some particular topic. Mm-hmm. You can use that as an opportunity to, you know, go search out what does scripture say about this and get a more whole, like kind of whole view on it. Because a lot of times you'll go and look something up and you'll just look at like a few verses that are really common or really popular on it. But what's kind of interesting to do sometimes too is then go look for all the verses that seem to indicate something different from what these ones indicate and then really like study it out. What is scripture really getting at here when, you know, it might say something that you're used to hearing in one place, but then there's something else on that topic in another place that maybe seems a little contradictory. And then you start to go deeper on the two of them and usually end up coming to a much more interesting takeaway, a much more meaningful takeaway when you kind of look at the different perspectives that are being shared on that topic.
Good points.
No, for sure. And I definitely appreciate that. You know, you guys are talking about studying something to be an expert because like if you want to learn, be a teacher, because if you can teach somebody about something, that means you've really learned it. And there's like, honestly, that will revive a fire in you when you start sharing and, you know, being a witness and start sharing what the truth that you're learning. Cause if you're just kind of like being like the Dead Sea, it just receives and it doesn't give and it becomes stagnant and, you know, stinky and it, you know, doesn't have any life in it. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Cause all it does is receive. Whereas like, you know, the Amazon, it receives to give. And so it's one of the most lively rivers in the world because it just receives and gives. And so whatever truth you're getting, make sure you're sharing it because that is going to really help you revive, you know, the spirituality and, you know, the desire to learn and, you know, just that essence where you just are so eager to hear what God's word is so that you can bless other people. And you're always blessed. You're always more blessed when you give than when you receive. So definitely keeping that in mind too. Now, I know we're out of time and I'm looking at, we have like a question that I'm like, I feel like we could answer it so fast.
Let's do it.
Okay.
I was thinking the same thing. Feed,
it's one from Richard. I'm not sure if it was we call you Richard Newell, our Richard or a different Richard. So, but it's that one really quick.
Are you thinking, Robert?
Wendy, if you want to read that.
Okay. So, yes, this is not from Robert. This is from Richard. So in order to eat, something has to die before consumption. How does that work if there will be no more death and dying?
And so Robert, do you mind, Jay, if I grab this?
Yeah. And by the way, it's Robert is a friend that joins us live. So this is a Richard, someone different.
Oh my goodness. I'm the worst with names. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry.
They do seem very similar.
Robert. Sorry, Richard. I got mom brain. My apologies. So Richard, I'm so glad you shared this question with us. And so, and that's a really good thought because, you know, it might be an apparent like contradiction, but when you look at heaven, first of all, it says there's only one thing we're going to be consuming and it's the tree of life. When you read Revelation 22, it says basically that there, that, you know, we're just going to be eating from the tree of life and it's going to create, you know, 12 different fruits every month. And so it's really, really beautiful, you know, in the midst of its tree. So Revelation 22 verse 2, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. And in verse 3, this is key because the only thing we're going to be eating, as far as I understand, is a tree of life. We're not going to be eating any animals. We're not going to be eating, you know, steak and stuff like that in heaven. We'll be back to the original garden diet. So no animals will be, you know, killed as far as what we're going to eat in heaven, only this tree of life. But again, it is called the tree of life. In it is no death. And so even though you're eating it, that it's the tree of life, the tree doesn't die. The tree lives on in you. And so it's an eternally alive tree, which is why God had to protect it, you know, at the beginning, because they said, you know, if they sin and they eat this tree of life, they're going to live forever in sin. And so God had to kick out Adam and Eve. So the tree of life is an eternal tree. Even if you eat of it, the tree, the fruit of it doesn't die. It just continues to live in you and give you that eternal life. And so in verse 3, it also proves this point where it says, and there shall be no more curse. So there is no more curse. There's no more death. We know in Revelation 21, verse 4, there's neither sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more death. And so, but also the curse was that, you know, we'd have to dig and work for our food, and, you know, it would only be through death that life is brought about. But like it says in Galatians chapter 3, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, because having become a curse for us, Christ has already gotten rid of all that, all the death in this world. It says, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ took on all that curse on himself. And so in us being in heaven, we take on Christ and his life and his, you know, his tree of life, which only continues to bring life and put life in us. And even though, you know, we're eating that fruit, the fruit doesn't die. Again, it remains alive and alive in us, just as Christ continues to live in us, even though he was once dead. So anyways, hope that's not too confusing, but yeah, nothing is dying in heaven, even, you know, the very food that we're eating. So, which is a, you know, a beautiful thought, as far as my thoughts are, thought on the matter. Yeah. Jay, I mean, anything else?
Yeah. And I just wanted to emphasize what we're saying there. And the, yeah, God's plan, as we see in Revelation, is not Revelation, in Genesis, right? That God created first the plants, then he made the animals. Why did God make the plants first? We might think, oh, so they make the air and oxygen. But God was first making the food that everything would eat. Like the plants mm-hmm. exist to be food. That's why they are there. And yes, of course, again, they contribute to the air as well. So this they give in two many ways, actually. So Genesis 1:29, though, God says to Adam and Eve, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food. So he's giving you the trees, fruit, and then also the seeds, nuts, seeds, things like that. And then God turns to the animals. He says, also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. So, and see that word life? The life is in the animals. The creatures have life. He says, to them I have given every herb, every green herb for food. And it was so. So the animals are eating the herbs. Humans get to eat the fruit. And no creatures are dying. Nothing that has the breath of life in it. Mm-hmm. It's a different type of life than what the plants have. The life the plants have is to give, to grow and give itself to the animals to be food. And we come back to this in Isaiah when it's talking about the new earth and what it's going to be like. And it says, Isaiah 65:25, and the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So God's reinforcing that, hey, when I make things new and I fix the order of things, bring us back to, in a sense, the Garden of Eden, we're going to go back to that original plan of everybody eating plants. And it's interesting. We look at manna. We know the manna fell from heaven and the Israelites got to eat this thing. And what it's called? It was called angel's food. And so in heaven, they're eating this manna thing, which is kind of like a bread, a carbohydrate substance. It seems to be like a carb. And so even in heaven, what are they eating? They're not eating something that was alive and had to give its flesh to feed someone else. That's, this was a temporary thing in this fallen world.
Yeah, for sure. And it's, that's something I can't wait to go to heaven and experience, definitely for ourselves, because that'll be pretty much awesome. It's exactly like you're saying. But even still, like I think all the plants, all the seeds, all whatever it is that we're eating in heaven will have life in it of itself. So it's not like, you know, if you pick a flower in heaven, the flower will not die. That flower will remain alive, even if it's separated from its original source, because the curse is gone.
But from the biblical perspective, when we're talking about life, the Bible is talking about like creatures that who have inherited we're talking about nefeshes, those souls who have received the breath of life, the ruach from God.
Sure.
So those are the animals, those are humans.
Mm-hmm, people.
And the plants are just a completely different type of life. And we call it a life form or a type of life. We have a much more advanced science, right? Or it's different where we even understand there's bacteria, we understand there's plankton, these small things, but they didn't have that level of understanding in the Bible times. And it's not that the Bible is wrong, but again, it's just the way they understood life is different than how we might define life today.
No, that's true. And like a plant doesn't feel pain like a human or an animal would feel pain and that sort of thing too. So
yeah, this like consciousness and ability to sense, see, act, all these things that even the Greeks had tears of life in them. So they believed there was even life in a rock, and then plants had their own type of life. And in fact, the way to describe this life was a pneuma. And so you had different tiers of the pneuma. And let's just say this is the Stoic Greeks. And the highest form of pneuma was like the divine sort of spirit, like we would say for the Holy Spirit. But they even understood there was different grades of life. It's interesting.
Yeah, and I wouldn't so much say that they didn't have the understandings that we have today, but they just had a different, very different language for talking about it. They had a completely different way of looking at and talking about it just based on the language at the time.
Gotcha. All right. I meant to give that 1 minute, but I guess.
Sorry,
guys. Well, we just want to thank everybody out there for joining us tonight. And we just want to, we pray you were blessed. And if you were blessed, we want to ask that, you know, you like and share our content. It's always a blessing to us to spread the word, spread the gospel. So again, if you were blessed, be sure to like and share our content. And if you have a question you'd like to formally submit to our show, please be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And we would love to feature your question on our weekly show. And so we hope you can join us again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And we hope to be able to interact with you, our audience out there, and be a blessing. And we're always blessed by interacting with you. So before we close, Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Yep, let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for each and every person here who joined us today and who asked amazing questions and who also just watched and we didn't hear from. We pray that you will be with them for another week, that you will continue to guide them into your word, your truth. Pray that you give each of them excitement to get into the word and to spend time with you. May you reveal the important truths that they should know for this week and months and years to come. And we pray that you bring us into your love, into your ways, and give us the discernment to be able to steer away from the distractions and lies that Satan puts before us, that we again may stand together and be ready for your coming very soon. And this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. And we just hope to see you again next week, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Good night, everybody. God bless you.
Bye. Bye.